When I was coming up in the 90s, there was one supermarket craze that really stands out in my memory. It was the introduction of Olean. Does anyone remember this incredibly amazing and terrifying greasy gift? Anyone? It's a little obscure, perhaps. Okay. Olean was the brand name for a fat substitute that was used to make fat-free potato chips that tasted so enticingly similar to their, you know, oil-soaked cousins with real oil. You might remember them as Wow Chips. I think that was the brand name. The only challenge was that we learned pretty quickly, when your intestines can't absorb the fake fat molecule, hence the appeal for weight loss, that it meant your body took on rather undesirable side effects from this manufactured food, which resulted in some abdominal cramping and perhaps more time spent in the restroom than you might otherwise like. When they first came out, sales quickly exploded, as did our intestines. Don't ask me to come and do jazz jokes in Jesus. And it didn't take long for us to realize that this fake food was not serving us so well. And the Olean lifespan on our supermarket shelves was, well, you might say, lean. Yeah, they didn't last long. I was thinking about these bygone snack days as I was reflecting on the gospel this week. Jesus says, I am the bread of life. I'm the bread of heaven. This week's passage, we're catching just a glimpse of a longer conversation about bread with the disciples. And they are looking for a sign. They want to know, who is this Jesus guy? By what authority does he heal? How is he healing? And how do we know that we can trust him? Jesus says to them, you are looking for me, not because you saw miraculous signs, though that is what you're asking for. You came to me, you are following me, because you ate and had your fill. In other words, you were satisfied. Your belly was full. You see, while living under the oppression of the Roman occupation, many were suffering and struggling to simply survive. And in this passage, Jesus is contrasting the material comfort and satisfaction that they experienced in a form of community care when he fed them, right? The crowds, the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000. He is comparing that experience of comfort and fullness and satisfaction with the experience of living under the repression and the control of the empire, one which leaves empty bellies and a deep hunger, literal hunger. He says, that is why you are here, and that is okay. Jesus says, seek the bread that will sustain you and not the food that spoils. Here, Jesus layers the image of bread as one that is about both that material satisfaction, but also that metaphorical. He's critiquing the kind of food that lures us in, but does not satisfy. Now, this is where the image of the Olean Wow chips come in, right? There are these things that lure us in. We believe we can sort of skate by the rules of life somehow by consuming this fake thing, and all will be well. Jesus is saying, we cannot eat that sort of fake food and be satisfied. And I want to pause as I use this metaphor, because I'm not suggesting that the Bible has a clear ethic regarding manufactured fake oil, okay? Please. We can often read into the text things from our current landscape that just aren't there. So this is not a sermon about eat fake oil or don't eat fake oil. It's dangerous, actually, when we start to read the Bible that way. I'm just using a metaphor of bread in the form of a potato chip, because this is what Jesus is saying. You have food luring you in that is not satisfying you. Not satisfying you. And so what kind of fake food is Jesus actually talking about, if not the Olean fried chip? the empire would offer food, just sort of here and there, to keep the masses just happy enough. Jesus is challenging the idea that that is satisfaction, or that that is even health and community care. These crumbs swept under the table, granted only when the masses are starting to get unruly, when the threat of rebelling against the oppressive system of the Roman occupation is at hand, those handouts are not real food. They are not what will keep you and us healthy and sustained and safe and satisfied as a people. We can often spiritualize our scripture and strip the gospel of any material present-day consequences, and when we do so, we do it at the risk of mercy and justice here and now. Jesus' use of bread is both a literal affirmation of eat and be well here and now, and metaphorically live by and support the systems that will ensure you and all people can eat and be well. This way of tending and caring for one another, as I've modeled in the feeding of the masses, this is what it means to be and offer living bread. I am the bread of life. The one who believes in me will have eternal life. Well, that phrase is a gospel phrase that has a lot attached to it. So I want to break down the end of it. We've talked a little bit about bread of life and how that lands in the community that Jesus is operating with. But then there's this promise of eternal life. Simply translated, it means now and forevermore. Now and forevermore. Now. Now. In American Christianity and in a hyper-spiritualized theology of the gospel, we tend to talk only about eternal life as code for what happens after we die. Becoming a follower of Jesus means there's promise of life after death. And eternal life is this sort of delayed gratification. It has nothing to do with the satisfaction and the sustenance of right here, right now, God's vision for this people in this moment. But Jesus' followers were not so preoccupied with the afterlife. And nor was Jesus. They were wrestling with the challenges of their time. Their time. They had people who were hungry, people who were sick, people who were excluded and imprisoned and poor because of the ravaging extraction of the Roman Empire. Jesus' ministry again and again challenged that culture of extraction and death-dealing systems by directly challenging the power of those who would extract and exclude. He tended to the sick and the poor and the hungry, saying, "Follow me. Here is the vision of the kingdom of God that is not this imperial wasteland. Taste and see the bread of heaven. Taste and see now, now, and forevermore." These were the acts that sparked the Jesus movement. It is why it's called gospel, right? Good news. These were the signs that inspired those who followed him to cast off the chains of empire and work to build the beloved community, to use Dr. King's image. As it turns out, that kind of radical transformation work is really, really hard, as evidenced by our own experience, but also by many of Paul's letters to the early church communities who were attempting to live into this vision. Part of why I think this work of tending beloved community is so hard is because we're simultaneously tearing down and building up. One artist reminded me of this week. Her name's Ashley Lukashevsky. She had this beautiful piece that quotes the scholar Ruha Benjamin saying, "Remember to imagine. Remember to imagine and craft the worlds that you cannot live without. Just as you tear down and dismantle the ones you cannot live within." It is exhausting to tear down and unravel ourselves from colonialism and white supremacy and capitalism and ecocide and, frankly, American imperialism. all the while invoking our imaginations and igniting our hope and building our muscles for our capacity to live by a different means, if not by those. We're figuring it out as we go. It is truly the hardest work, and it is deep spiritual work, and it is exhausting. The letter to the Ephesians is one that is clearly written to a community that is struggling with conflict in the midst of this kind of building work. The author is asking the community to wrestle with the diversity in their midst. And Paul, or his likely surrogate author here, is writing to the church community about how to be together in that tough, tough work. Ephesians says, "Put away falsehood and speak truth to your neighbors, for we are members of one another. Be angry, but do not sin." I am struck by the permission to be angry in this letter. Be angry, but do not sin. Paul acknowledges the very real challenges of this tending of beloved community, and this letter is nothing less than a bid for authenticity in that work, for vulnerability, for the strength that it takes to be in real relationship and community with one another. It is hard work. And in order for empire to succeed, it must make us believe, us, that kind of authenticity and vulnerability and interconnectedness is unsafe, that it is not in our best interest. Empire tricks the masses into believing that our well-being is not connected to one another's. And in so doing, the culture of empire has divided us from actually taking care of one another. And so instead of recognizing that one's health impacts our health, a lesson we have learned time and again in the last year, instead of believing that that is true, we trust the idea that as long as I and my close family and friends are healthy, all will be well. And in order to suppress the idea that, in fact, our health and well-being is connected to our neighbor's health and well-being, that our liberation and our flourishing is bound up in one another's, we have to turn off our feeling selves to the pain of the real world. We have to be able to keep the pain of our neighbor at a distance enough just so we can get by. This is a survival mechanism. It is a trauma response. There's all kinds of brain science about this. We're learning more all the time. And it is not a response that I judge. And it is not serving us. This passage is a reminder to feel, to not turn off to the pain of the world, to feel authentically, to feel with wisdom, with compassion, and with integrity toward building that beloved community in all of its pain and love. Paul says, be angry, but do not sin. Be angry, but not bitter or full of wrath or malice. Be angry and hold kindness and tenderness and grace for one another. Feel, he says. I have to admit that I've had some hesitation in thinking about this text this week to talk about giving permission to our anger today. Especially as a white woman speaking to a predominantly white congregation. My hesitation came especially in a week after watching a documentary online called, put on by Frontline PBS, called American Insurrection. It's a haunting piece of investigative journalism, and it traces the evolution of the right-wing militia and white nationalist groups in our country. And it specifically traces how they have evolved from the rally, the Unite the Right rally in 2017 in Charlottesville, where dozens were injured and Heather Heyer was murdered, through to the attack on the American Capitol on January 6th of this year. And what is clear as I watch that piece of truth and study about what is happening in the landscape of our nation, what is clear is that anger continues to brew. For some, particularly white men, we are granted permission in a specific kind of way to be allowed to express our anger in public. Sometimes that anger is a catalyst for change and transformation. Often, it has deadly consequences. 4 more police officers have died by suicide since January 6th, those who were serving in the Capitol that day. For so many others, particularly marginalized communities, for Black, Indigenous, and other people of color, for queer people, for women, for disabled people, we have learned there is an additional cost to expressing our anger. And so we learn to suppress it, to mask it, to hide it, even from ourselves. I know some of y'all out there say, "I don't get angry." And you believe it. And I believe you. Because it's true, we have trained ourselves, some of us, that it is unsafe or even wrong, biblically wrong, to be angry. Well, friends, here it is in Ephesians. Be angry, but do not sin. I believe Paul is asking that there be a righteous anger allowed, that we unleash this kind of anger that rages like a fire to burn away all that oppresses and destroys life. If only we can unleash that kind of righteous anger, we have hope of building that kind of beloved community that the early church is striving for. Regardless of our social location today, it is helpful to remember that anger is a secondary emotion. It accompanies other emotions that often reside in the shadow of our fury. Sadness, hurt, jealousy, loneliness, fear, embarrassment, shame. And so for me, therein lies the question. What is underneath the anger in all of these communities and identities, and how can we listen to each other's anger and move toward what it means to build the beloved community where all people are safe, experience belonging, and have dignity? Now, I want to caution us here briefly, as a predominantly white community, it is not primarily the responsibility of oppressed communities to hold and care for the anger of their oppressor, though they do it all the time. Which means white people need to be able to hold each other. We need to be able to build spaces where white folks can hold each other in their fear and their uncertainty and their shame and their embarrassment about what we did not know or what we do not yet know or what we are still yet learning in the midst of this racial reckoning that is unfolding in our country. And we need to do so in service of holding ourselves accountable to the liberation of Black and Brown and Indigenous communities especially. In order to do that, we have to practice feeling again. Feeling our anger, our righteous anger, and our sadness and our outrage, so we can stand up for justice. And, I believe, we have to practice feeling joy and pleasure and satisfaction so that we can identify and know what does real bread taste like when we happen to catch a glimpse of the world we are building just as we're tearing down the other one. Now, these are huge challenges that I have been tracing today, living under the thumb of empire, right? Dismantling white supremacy and colonialism, learning how to feel again, building the beloved community. These are big phrases and ideas. So I want to break it down in one simple example that hits close to home as I close. Hang with me. In recent months, the school board at TCAPS has been discussing a resolution on diversity, equity, inclusion, and belonging. This resolution came in the backdrop of the uprisings last summer and in the wake of an online incident with TCAPS students who were participating in a fake slave auction, pretending to sell their fellow classmates, who were black and brown and indigenous, and calling for another Holocaust. Students here in this community were doing that. And so this board brought forward a strong resolution that condemned racism and was committed to diversity, equity, inclusion, and belonging across the institution of the public schools. And though there is vast support for this resolution in our community, their efforts were also met with incredible backlash. People in our community were showing up to the school board using the N-word, spewing hateful rhetoric toward our LGBTQ and BIPOC neighbors. And central to their argument against this resolution, however, was a call to not teach our true history in schools, to ban conversations about race and slavery and colonialism, and about how those elements of our real history still impact and influence the way our communities are structured and suffering today. People were angry about the idea that we would teach such things in our school. Anger is important for what it reveals. Underneath that toxic anger that was so against teaching our history, I believe, is several things. Fear about the world as we know it changing. Betrayal at how the systems of white supremacy, colonialism, and patriarchy have harmed everyone. We feel betrayed by that. Even white land-owning men have been betrayed by these systems that are destructive. Shame about what our ancestors may have done throughout history. Sadness for all the pain and trauma of our collective past. Embarrassment for what we did not know ourselves or have not yet learned. And finally, jealousy, even, for the resilience and beauty of so many oppressed communities which have found a way through all the pain of that history. I have felt all of these things. And so I imagine my white neighbors are also tasting some of those feelings. At the last school board meeting, many of you showed up, and you spoke courageously alongside our BIPOC neighbors and students and LGBTQ neighbors, saying that this resolution is vital to our way forward as a community. And that night, the board affirmed that with a vote, passing a strong resolution in support of diversity, equity, inclusion, and belonging. And yet, my friends, the anger brews in our local community over this school board decision. The anger brews in our local militia here in Michigan, committed to white nationalism. The anger brews, and we have our work cut out for us. There's a lot of work yet to be done. Righteous anger also brews amidst the Native communities who are recovering their buried children, thousands of them, from residential boarding schools that had been run by churches in particular. Righteous anger brews in the Black community for the continued murder and violence inflicted by law enforcement and mass incarceration. Righteous anger is also brewing, and we have our work cut out for us. I believe people are hungry. Hungry for real food, real bread, real systems that nurture and support us. Hungry for real feelings real vulnerability and real care. And I believe we cannot build the beloved community now and forevermore without truth, anger, compassion, honesty, tenderness, grace, and love. Yes, anger is in that list. And so is bread. We cannot build this kind of beloved community without some darn good potlucks. And this table, where all who come are fed and satisfied. Not only in their belly, definitely yes to in their belly, and also satisfied by the dignity and the belonging they experience when they come to the table. Amen.